Andrew is going to come up and read our passage of scripture for this morning. We're in Revelation chapter 15. If we all stand for the reading. Thank you.
Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Son of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." Amen.
Title of the message this morning is A Prelude to the Seven Bowl Judgments. For the believer, the judgments written about in the book of Revelation, it's not written for our curiosity, to satisfy our curiosity, or to give us information for debate. And it's not to scare us. Not there to scare us or make us frightened. But one of the main reasons the Lord lets us know what's going to happen in the future is to deepen our concern for the lost, for those who do not know Jesus Christ, and to cause us to be more diligent witnesses of the gospel, and to allow these truths that are yet to be fulfilled transform our hearts and our minds so that we take on more the heart and mind of our Lord. And there's a passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verses 7 to 9. And it reads like this: "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire." It's talking about the time of tribulation. "Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And I want us to take note of that last part there. That's the heart of the Lord. He does not desire any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That should be our heart. And one of the things that our knowledge of these judgments that are to come in the time of tribulation should create in us an ever-deepening burden and desire for the lost, a love for the lost, a desire that they come to repentance. Because in that, we're reflecting the heart of the Lord. We should not take delight in the fact that judgment is coming on the world. Scripture also tells us that God desires that no one perish, but all to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his heart. The inevitable judgment of God on the world should shape people's lives, believers and unbelievers are not alike. Tells us in Psalm 96:13, "Behold the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and his people in faithfulness. So he's coming to judge. We know that. Amos, in chapter 4, verse 12, it tells us in that book, prepare to meet your God. Now, that's specifically written to Israel, but it applies to all men and women. Prepare to meet your God. Because whether a person's a believer or not, God is the God of all. And everyone will meet their God. And there's a time of judgment. For many, these words that I just read go unheard. For many, go unheard. They go unconsidered. They go ignored. Including the words of Jesus, where Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. The reality of the judgment, it's real. And every man and every woman will face that day, whether it be in the time of the tribulation or today. In the last days that we're learning about here, as we go through the book of Revelation, we are learning about many who will, the wrath of God will be poured out on them, and they will go into eternal punishment forever. But at the same time, during this time of tribulation, there will be many who hear the gospel and come to a saving knowledge of Christ. The gospel will be preached in unprecedented ways in the tribulation, demonstrating that heart of the Lord that he wants all to come to repentance. There will be the 144,000 preaching the gospel. There will be Gentiles saved during the time of the tribulation, preaching the gospel. There will be the two witnesses performing miracles in Jerusalem, preaching the gospel. There will be a time when an angel flies across the sky, preaching the eternal gospel. These are demonstrations of God's heart, his desire that all come to repentance. The acts of God reflect the character of God. And so he has a heart for all to be saved. And my prayer is for myself and each one in this room as we go through the book of Revelation that our burden and desire and love for the lost and the desire for them to come to a saving knowledge will grow and grow. More than having knowledge to debate about people about the end times or identifying specifically what signs are, but God's purpose for us in knowing those things. Take on his heart. Well, and we finished chapters 12 and 14, which is known as the Grand Interlude. In those chapters, we learn about personalities that are in place during the time of tribulation and the things that they will be doing. And now as we go to chapter 15, the time clock starts again. As we start to look into the final judgments that will come upon the earth, known as the bowl judgments. Chapter 15 and chapter 16, we'll be looking at the bowl judgments. Chapter 17 and 18 will focus on the object of those judgments. And chapter 19, we have the return of the Lord. And in my opinion, when these bowl judgments start, there's only about 2 or 3 months left in the tribulation time period. And so, we're at that point, and here is our outline for this passage today. This scene in heaven that will occur just before the start of the bowl judgments reveals that the judgments about to come are in perfect harmony with God's character and plan. This is understood by considering the sign, the saints, the songs, and the sevens. Let's hop into verse 1 and let's look at that. Then I saw another sign. John has a vision, another sign in heaven, a vision that takes him into the place of heaven. And it's interesting, when just before the seal judgments and just before the trumpet judgments, he had a vision of heaven. He had a vision of the throne room up in heaven. And here he has another vision, another sign, and he begins to describe the sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Says it's great and marvelous. He also describes it, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So he's describing what he sees. He sees, he says, the signs are marvelous and they are great. The sign is seven angels. They have seven plagues. We're going to learn that these plagues will be eventually in a bowl. It's seven plagues, and he describes them as the last plagues or the last judgments, that last series of seven. Remember, we had the seven seals, the seven trumpet, and now the seven bowls. And then he says, because in them the wrath of God is finished. The judgment of God is finished when these seven bowls are poured out. Now, most likely the words great and marvelous point to these judgments as being the most intense and comprehensive of all the judgments. As intense as the seals were, as intense as the trumpets were, these are even more intense and more comprehensive, cover more people and land. And they also ushers in the second coming of Christ. So this is most likely while he's describing them as great and marvelous. These are plagues. The Greek word for plagues here literally means a blow or a wound. They come on and they are strong and they are powerful, supernatural, if you will, onto the world. It's the final outpouring of God's wrath. Now, the tribulation periods, primarily the purposes are the judgment on all the enemies of the Lord, those who've rejected, the judgment on Satan and his defeat. But also, it is a time where he's going to break the nation of Israel as a nation that have rejected their Messiah, and there will be a remnant that receives him as their Messiah. And we'll talk more about that as we get into the later chapters. The word wrath here, the wrath of God, it means a passionate outburst, anger of God bursting out. It is literally described by John in chapter 14, verse 18 that we looked at last week. It says, then another angel, the one who had the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress, the wrath of God, pressing in. The grapes representing people, unbelievers. The wrath, judgment, the punishment of God. One thing we must consider, whether it's for a person that lives in our time period, or in that time period to come that we're looking at, is when you consider the patience of God, when you consider the grace of God, when you consider all the avenues through which the gospel is coming today and through which the gospel will come in the tribulation period, the grace of God extended, the 144,000, the angels flying through the sky, the two angels in Jerusalem performing, two men witnesses in Jerusalem performing signs. The grace of God is abundant. And what we must come to, a conclusion is this, that someone has to try really hard to go to hell. A conscious refusal of God's grace. But that day is going to come when God's judgment is poured out on the world. Zephaniah, the prophet of the Old Testament, wrote many years ago, hundreds of years ago, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation and all my burning anger. For all the earth will be burnt in fire, the fire of my zeal. That day is coming. And so he sees this sign in heaven, this sign in heaven. But let's not forget God's abundant grace. This sign is given to people today to read about. That is a demonstration of God's grace, giving them an opportunity to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. It reflects his character. He's giving warning. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's merciful. Now let's go on to verse 2 and learn about saints, these saints in heaven. And I saw something like a sea of glass. He's describing something that he sees, and he says it's like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Now, we first saw this sea of glass. It's first mentioned back in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. It's before the throne of God. And at that time, there were no saints standing on it. Remember, that's at the beginning of the tribulation period, just before the seal judgments. And it's a sea of glass. It's not actually a watery sea. It's a sea that is made of perhaps some type of mineral, transparent crystal. But the idea is that the reflecting glory of the Lord makes it look like a sea, that it's shimmering. And notice here that's not mentioned in chapter 4 and 5. It says that there is a fire mixed with fire. There's a reflection of fire in this crystal sea. Now, I believe it's something that Moses saw many, many hundreds of years ago when he went on top of the mountain to get instructions from the Lord. It tells us in Exodus chapter 24, 10, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sea itself before God's presence. And there's a fire reflecting in it. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, it tells us that our Lord is a consuming fire. Fire symbolic of God's judgment. Hold on to that thought. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Now, he sees that, and it says, and then he sees these people, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. So he sees these people on the sea of glass. They're holding harps of God. Harps were often used for joyful music in the worship of the Old Testament. They have these harps. They're standing on the sea of glass. And it tells us who they are. These are the ones who have been victorious over the beast, the Antichrist, and his image. It means they didn't worship the beast or the image that was made of the beast. Remember, the image was going to be made of the beast and put in the temple, the abomination of desolation, and people were made to worship it. Well, they wouldn't worship it. Victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. They didn't take the mark of the beast, the 666. And so they were persistent in their faith, persevering in their faith, and they gave their life for their faith. That's why they're in heaven. They are victorious over the Antichrist. They were persevering in their faith. They were victorious through perseverance and death. Death brought the realization of their victory. They were in the presence of God. And we're going to see worshiping God. They're joyfully singing before the throne. They come out of this horrible time coming in human history. We can't imagine what the persecution must have been like, will be like, as they hold on to their faith and killed for their faith, taken to the presence of God. Victory. Victory through perseverance, brought to the presence of God. What inspiration you and I should take from these saints, from these believers. And the importance of the eternal perspective we need to have. You see, one of the reasons they could go through what they went through is they knew what was ahead for them. They knew that they would be in the glories of heaven. And they persevered. And they were victorious in the most difficult time of human history. You and I must consider that. We must look, embrace the eternal perspective as we face the difficulties of our life. Whatever difficulty you might be going through today, multiply it. And it will not most likely equal what they will be going through. But for them and for you and I, the way we get through the difficulties of our life is to have the eternal perspective, to understand that God is in control, that God has a reason, that God has a purpose, that God will reward perseverance. And in perseverance, there's victory, even if you lose your life in the perseverance. Because what did Jesus say? Don't worry about those who can just kill your body. Because if you're a believer and they kill you, you're in the presence of heaven. You're in the presence of the Lord. You win. And so we want to take encouragement from that. In James chapter 1, verse 2 to 5, some of people's favorite verses to go in going through a trial, to read them. Consider it all joy when you face various trials. Consider it all joy is future tense. In other words, consider what God is doing all joy. Consider it all joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks knowledge, wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to you. Notice that God, through James, doesn't tell us to ask to get out of the trial, but to ask for wisdom in trial, because God's allowed it for the purpose of making us more like him. That's an important perspective for you and I to have. It's important for you and I to always remember that we are just passing through. This is not our permanent home. We must keep our eye on the prize. Look to those saints as an inspiration in Scripture. Consider what they will go through and how they will persevere, and they'll be singing joyfully before the Lord. Now, as we go to the next part here, we're going to learn about what they were singing, or what they will be singing. This is future. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. He sang two songs. Song of Moses, song of the Lamb. Let's talk about the song of Moses for a minute. They're singing it. The song of Moses is recorded in Exodus chapter 15. And the song of Moses is a song that Moses and the Israelites sang when God, through Moses, delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, the bond of Egypt, through the 10 plagues, using the 10 plagues to bring them out of the bondage of Egypt, and they made their way towards the Red Sea to cross over to the other side. Pharaoh, who had let the Israelites go, changed his mind and went out to capture them again. Well, most of us are familiar with the story. God parted the Red Sea. The Israelites went through the Red Sea to the other side. The Egyptians, chasing them, followed after them, and when they got into the Red Sea closed over on top of them, destroying the Egyptian army, and the Israelites were safe on the shore on the other side. And they sang the song of Moses. That's the song they sang of God's victory, his deliverance of them, the destruction of the Egyptian army of the enemies. And they sang that song. That's the song of Moses. And these believers will be singing it in heaven. Now, how about the song of the Lamb? They're also singing the song of the Lamb. Well, turn back to Revelation chapter 5. I'm sorry. Revelation 5, the scene in heaven. When John has a vision of heaven earlier in the Revelation, just before the seal judgments. And let's look at verse 8. And the four living creatures, remember those are the cherubim, a form of angels, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who is to come." They're singing around the throne of God. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him, who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, O Lord. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm reading from the wrong chapter. I'm chapter 4. Well, that's another worship song. That's a good song, too. You can read that one. Let me go to chapter 5 and catch up with you. In verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. There it is, a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break the seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's the song of the Lamb. So they're singing the song of Moses, reflecting on God's deliverance of the Israelites, and they're singing the song of the Lamb. And these two songs are in harmony with one another. And here's how. The song of Moses is the first song recorded in the Bible. The song of the Lamb is the last song recorded in the Bible. And they describe, the song of Moses describes an event that occurred, but it was also a prophetic symbol of what the song of the Lamb celebrates. Consider this. Moses and the Israelites were brought to the sea, and they sang a song that celebrated victory and deliverance for God's people, right? But meant judgment and wrath for their enemies. The same sea that brought victory and deliverance to the Israelites was a place of judgment and wrath for their enemies, the Egyptians. Now, as you consider the Song of the Lamb, they're singing at a sea, are they not? A crystal sea. And how have they been delivered? They've been delivered from the world that is undergoing God's plagues. They've been delivered from the attacks of the enemy. And they have been brought to the crystal sea, where they are singing a song at the crystal sea of victory and celebration and deliverance, just like the Israelites were singing many years before. And the same sea that is celebrating, they're celebrating victory at, the crystal sea, what does it have reflected in it? Remember I said to hold on to that thought? Fire. The very sea that means deliverance for them means judgment for their enemies on earth. How powerful is that? How rich does that show as God's word is? They were brought to a sea to sing a song of celebration and of deliverance and victory. And the sea meant judgment for their enemies. And isn't it interesting too? Remember, they're singing the song of the Lamb. Well, that connects to the song of Moses too. Because if you remember the last plague, the last plague was God was going to have the angel of death pass through Egypt and kill the firstborn of everyone in the land, except for those who on the lintel of their doorpost took a lamb, slayed the lamb, and put blood of the lamb on the door, and the angel of death would pass over, blood of the lamb. And the angel of death came, passed over the land, and all the firstborn of the Egyptians died. That broke Pharaoh for a time, and he then decided to release the Israelites. But those who had the blood on the doorpost, the Israelites, the firstborn was not killed. They were delivered by what? The blood of the Lamb. So you see how the song of Moses is harmonious with the blood of the Lamb song being sung in heaven? Because these saints in heaven are also delivered to the sea out of the plagues, out of Pharaoh's control, the enemy, Satan, if you will, to the crystal sea in the presence of God by the blood of the Lamb. You see, the Passover, deliverance of Moses and the Israelites, pointing ahead to the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And that's what brings you and I to the presence of the Lord, the blood of the Lamb. We'll be singing that song too. The blood of the Lamb brings us to that place of eternal worship and eternal joy. Something to hold on to, right? Something to focus on when we go through the difficulties of life. Well, they're singing the song, and they now have some new lyrics, if you will, that you don't see in the song of Moses and you don't see in the song of the Lamb, but are harmonious to both and are part of these songs. Great and marvelous are your works. Great and marvelous are your works, they will say. Now, didn't we see those two words before earlier in verse 1? Great and marvelous, the sign that he saw in heaven. And so he's saying, great and marvelous. And the signs, those plagues that are coming, he's speaking about particularly, they are great and they're marvelous because they come from God and they reflect his character. You see, it's hard for you and I to understand God's judgment. Those signs, remember, they're described as great and marvelous. They're great and marvelous because they come from God, because God is great and marvelous. You see, from the perspective of heaven, remember, they're sitting around the throne. They can see from the perspective of heaven how those judgments are in perfect harmony with God's character. It's hard for us to see that here. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. O Lord God, focusing in on his sovereignty, the Almighty, his power, his sovereign power. This is all happening because of he is sovereign and he is powerful. Righteous and true are your ways. They're considering all that God is doing and they're saying, righteous, right are your ways, true are your ways. That's what they're singing. Just like they sang at the Red Sea. They were singing all about God and what he did, and it was righteous and true. And so righteous and true. King of the nations. Now, if you have New King James Version, it says saints. King of the nations. Both are true. God will be the king of all nations and all saints. He is sovereign. He will rule and reign forever and ever. So, King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? That's a rhetorical question. The idea is, who will not fear and glorify your name? It's absurd. The idea of the question being asked there is to point out the absurdity of anybody not fearing the Lord and glorifying the Lord. Here they are seeing the Lord. They see his presence, and they're saying, who will not fear O Lord, and glorify your name. It's absurd to them that anyone would not. It should be absurd to us that anyone would not fear and glorify the Lord, considering how mighty he is and sovereign he is and gracious he is and merciful he is. But there are those who don't fear him and don't glorify him. And that's the sad part. That's the tragedy. They don't fear. They're now in his presence. And when you and I are in his presence, everything that sometimes we have questions about will make perfect sense. We'll say, perfect. Perfect. Let's look at our next verse here. For you alone are holy. Holy. God is holy, and that's something sometimes we need, we always need a growing understanding of. Holy means to be set apart. God is unlike any other. He's holy. He's perfect in everything. Perfect in his grace, perfect in his mercy, perfect in his love, perfect in his justice, perfect in his compassion, perfect in his wisdom. He's perfect. And in that perfection, because he is whole, perfectly holy and perfectly just, he can't overlook sin. He must judge it. If God just overlooked sin, said everyone can come to heaven, he wouldn't be just, and therefore he wouldn't be holy. Tells us in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, and he can't look upon sin. But because he's holy, he is also graceful and loving, and he provides a way for sinful man to escape the judgment of sin. The blood of the Lamb. You see, it's when someone trusts Christ as their Savior and they're covered in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus took the punishment for them, and they're forgiven of their sin when they receive him, and God accepts them because he sees Christ in them. And he's true to his character. He's dealt with sin. And he's gracious and loving. Perfect. You see? He has to judge because he's holy. But he's also gracious and merciful because he's holy. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him might not perish, but have eternal life. Character is perfect. Perfect harmony. Vernon McGee put it well. He said, Jesus is the one who takes the hand of the Father and takes the hand of the sinner and joins them together. Perfect harmony. That's why God has to judge, because he's perfect and he's holy. Yes, he's still loving even when he judges. And that's what they're singing about there. And as we look at now, he says, it goes on to say, for you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. The righteous acts are the judgments. They've been revealed. And those judgments are going to bring about the time when all nations will come and worship before God. If you notice your typeset in your Bibles there, do you notice a different typeset for those last words there in verse 4? Different typeset? That's meaning that those words are from the Old Testament. And it's telling us that in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that all nations would worship before God at some time. You see, when God's judgments come upon the world, there will be those who receive the Lord, and they will go into the millennial kingdom. And when they go into the millennial kingdom, they'll be part of all the nations that worship the Lord in that place. Perfect harmony. And so, those are the righteous acts. You know, you and I can relate to and sing these words because through the blood of the Lamb, we've been delivered out from under the judgment of God. And we'll be in the presence of God for all eternity. We can sing the same song. We can celebrate the same victory. And because we have that victory, our hearts should grow for those who don't and be vessels through which God can draw them to himself. Well, our final verses here this morning, the sevens. The number seven is going to be mentioned at least six times in these final verses. If you take the whole passage we looked at today, the number seven is mentioned seven or eight times. And seven in Scripture is the number of completion. So let's look at this. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. He looked, John looked, in this vision, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. This is an important verse for us to understand. And we need to understand the Old Testament and God's covenant with the nation of Israel to understand this verse. The tabernacle of the testimony being opened in heaven. When Moses went up on the mountain after the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, God told him to build him a tabernacle. And here are the words. God said, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you as a pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." And then it tells us in Hebrews, "Who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things." Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, "For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." Moses was saw a pattern of something in heaven that he was designed the tabernacle after. So the earthly tabernacle and then the temple was a counterpart of a reality in heaven. And John is seeing the reality in heaven. He's seeing the tabernacle of the testimony, and the Hebrew word used here for tabernacle and temple here is specifying a certain part of that temple. And here is that design. Here was the tabernacle, this tented area, and around this tented area, the Israelites would camp. That pillar of fire represented the presence of God at the back part of the tabernacle over a place called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, the back section back here. That's where that flame, that fire is. And that's the Ark of the Covenant. Two things important for us to see here this morning. It's at the Ark of the Covenant between those two angels that the specifics of presence of God would dwell. But inside that Ark of the Covenant were the two tablets of the law that God gave to Moses. And also a jar of manna, representative of how God took care of his people in the wilderness. And also a rod of Aaron's that budded. Aaron was one of their leaders. And I won't go into detail about that this morning, but let me just say this. The things in the Ark of the Covenant represented God's covenant with Israel. With Israel. That's what John is seeing. That's the Ark of the Covenant. That is what he's seeing. He saw it earlier in an earlier vision in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. It tells us, "And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the Ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and great hailstones." That was an earlier vision. He saw this. Why is that important for you and I? Well, it'll help us to understand what comes next. Verse 6. "And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came forth, came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright." They had like priestly garments on. The angel had like a priestly garment, clean and white, representing purity. "And girded around their chest with golden sashes." Sashes across the chest. Gold representative of God's glory. These angels are doing the service of the Lord in the temple. They're serving him. Just like the priests in the Old Testament dressed in a certain way, and they were servants of the Lord and did his service in the tabernacle and then in the temple. These angels are serving in the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple, if you will. So they are the servants. And what do they have with them? The plagues. So what does that tell us? In delivering the plagues that we'll see in chapter 16, they are serving the Lord from out of the tabernacle. From out of the temple. They come forth, and they're just coming forth in an unharried way, just carrying out the will of God. Now, remember I told you that the law is in the Ark of the Covenant? Right, the law? What were the first three laws? The first law was, you shall have no other gods before you. What does it tell us is going on at earth? In chapter 13, verse 4, it tells us that the people of the earth worship the dragon, representing Satan, because he gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with them? Violation of the first. What is the second commandment? You shall make no graven images. What does it tell us in chapter 13 and verses 14 and 15 that's going on in the earth? And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast. This is the false prophet. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image. There's the graven image of the beast. Who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And where is the image put? In the temple. Now do we see why the judgment of God is coming? And it says the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And it tells us in chapter 13, verse 6, speaking about the Antichrist, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. And the judgment is coming out from this place, coming out on the earth. Now, verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures, that's one of the cherubim. You might remember that one of the cherubim had the face of a lion, the other had the face of a calf, the other had the face of an eagle, and one had the face of a man. Perhaps this is the cherubim with the face of the man. Why do I say that? Because the cause of the curse of sin has to do with man's disobedience. And he's the main focus of redemption, man. So perhaps it was that cherubim who gives the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. They now give them the bowls. Each angel gets a bowl containing one of the plagues. When we get to chapter 16, we'll look at them specifically. Each angel has one of the plagues. Remember what God said to Abraham. Way back is recorded in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, about his people. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. What are those items in the Ark of the Covenant representing? His covenant with God. He's keeping his covenant with his people. He's going to punish all those nations that have persecuted his people, Israel. God promised through Abraham, it's recorded at the end of chapter 15, all the land that God would give them. They never got it all. But guess what? God's going to fulfill his covenant. God always completes what he starts. The remnant that represents the nation of Israel that goes into the millennial kingdom will inherit all the land that God promised them. He's a God of completion, number 7. He will always complete what he starts. Because he's perfect in character. And then verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. Smoke representing the presence of God. From the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So the seven angels have walked out. The glorious presence. What's being said there is the glorious presence of God will remain in the heavenly temple until these seven plagues are carried out. Because through these seven plagues, the world will be judged, the world will be purified, the world will be readied for the arrival of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords when he leaves the temple of heaven and comes to earth at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. The world will be made ready for him. He's a God of completion. Worship team's going to make their way up, and I just want to close with this thought this morning. One of the things we should take from this passage of Scripture is that we serve a perfect and holy and righteous and merciful and gracious and loving and just God, and He always completes what He starts. And each individual has a choice. They either drink from the cup of salvation. Psalm 116, verse 13 talks about the cup of salvation. And we drink of the cup of salvation when we embrace Christ as our Savior. Or they drink of the wine of God's wrath. Each person must make that choice. If you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're here this morning, understand that He who began a good work in you is going to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Tells us that in Philippians 1:6, that He who began a good work in you is going to complete it. He's faithful. No matter how much we mess up, He's faithful. He's going to complete His promise. If we've trusted Him as our Savior, He's promised us the glories of heaven. He's going to complete that. We live in an increasingly chaotic and immoral world. It's moving towards the end time. But the more we deepen our worship and obedience to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, and that's what Revelation should do for us, deepen our worship and our obedience, our focus is going to change from asking questions such as, why is this happening? Or how long? Our question will change to more about who is in control. And we can rest in that. And we can trust in that. And we can move and live in that. That's what the book of the Revelation should be doing for us if we surrender to what the Spirit is teaching us. Let's worship Him this morning. And this morning, as we dim the lights, bow our heads, and I just want to give anyone here an opportunity who's never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior to do so this morning. You can pray this prayer. Heavenly Father, I know that I've sinned. My sin separates me from You. I now know that You sent Your Son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins and to shed His blood and take judgment upon Himself that I might not be judged for my sin. I accept Your sacrifice for me, Jesus. I thank You that I'm covered in Your blood. I repent of my sin. I turn from it. Thank You for saving me, Lord Jesus. Fill me with Your Spirit that I might live for You. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, just take the Lord at His word.